All right, a couple of announcements, although it was not planned. Sunday was your quarterly weekend off, so that worked out that way. Also, because we weren't here Sunday, I didn't have a recorder, but having talked to Mary, she mentioned the fact that if we record a class on Tuesday and post it, if people don't have time to make it up, then they're going to be out of sorts or out of sync for Wednesday. But if we record it on Wednesday and then post it, you could either listen to it at your normal Bible class time or any time before Sunday. So you have more time for that. So I'm thinking about going ahead and taking a recorder tonight. So we might give this a shot and see how it works out, if we can figure out, because I know during the summer months we have a consistent problem with thunderstorms, and this is the area where they tend to move through after they come through Lakewood Ranch, so it usually can be pretty nasty out here. So we'll try that maybe tomorrow and just see how it works. I might not be comfortable with it. I may hate it, and I'm used to teaching to a live audience and not an oil painting. So that's a joke. You're not an oil painting, get it? we might give it a shot and see how it works out, because when there are problems and things like that, this gives us at least another option that we haven't had. Somebody asked me about recording them with a camera and posting all that. We're not going to do that. We're going to just do them on the recorder like we have been. That would just involve a bunch of more technology that we don't need to involve, I don't think. And we've been doing it this way for 35 years, and it seems to have worked okay. So people can certainly get the information online if they are so inclined. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we are ready to resume with verse 14. All right, as we know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We recognize that the God who created all the universe, who has created and given life to all things, also upholds that universe by the word of his power, and that all things function as God has designed them to. Other than man, who can completely maladjust, of course, and the fallen angels. But the human creation works in an amazing way, and of course has not changed over the course of the 7,000 years of human history. Basically, the world is the same place. People don't necessarily change. They have the same problems, the same sin natures, and these kinds of things that govern human history. But God is above all of that, and his plan rises above all of that. And his plan is to conform us to the image of his Son. And he starts with phase one salvation, in which we are entered into the plan of God, into union with Jesus Christ. And so positionally, it has already begun, the transformation. When we were placed into union with Christ, that is permanent, that is eternal. And so therefore, you cannot get out of that union. But whether you grow up any further than that is related to your volition and choices in time with respect to the Word of God and spiritual growth. And this comes about, as we know, through the system that God has provided. He uses the local church. This is the agent of his plan, the authorized agent, in fact, the only authorized agent, according to the Bible. And so we disseminate the Word of God, both the gospel for those who are not saved. We provide for them the simplicity of that. And then for believers who are saved and want to grow, a consistent diet of the Word of God, so that they are able to make the adjustments in their thinking. This is what renews the mind in that process. And so ultimately, of course, as we grow, he will complete this with our adoption as sons. When we receive our resurrection body at the rapture, whether we are living or dead. If you were in the church age, that rapture is where you receive your resurrection body and move into the next phase of existence. So knowing all that, we prepare, recognizing that there is great reward in serving him, and that ultimately he has saved us for his own glory, and that we should participate in that by cooperating with him in terms of the Christian life. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. There are two potential rulers of life at any time: God the Holy Spirit, and any resident doctrine you might have, and or the old sin nature. And it wants to be in charge. It doesn't like relinquishing control. It's been with you since the earliest days of your existence. It's very likely that the first word you learned came out from your sin nature, and it was probably no. And so that's very common, because that's the nature of the sin nature. It's rebellious. So we have two choices, to be in fellowship or not. And if we sin, we know how to get back in fellowship, and that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you that you formulated a plan long ago that is perfect in all its aspects. We recognize that your plan is gradually coming to fruition. As man maladjusts, as men try to rule the world without the recognition that the eternal God will ultimately rule over this planet through a man, and that man is Christ Jesus. We thank you for the so great salvation that you have provided, and continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble. We thank you for our facilities. We thank you for everything you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world. And we are grateful for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here back to just a little refresher here. Paul had just finished in verses 11 through 13 the trustworthy statement. The trustworthy statement actually is not a singular statement here, but a series of statements that are all formulated the same way. They are all first-class conditions in the first part, the prodesis, and then there are various warnings or promises that follow in the apodesis. If we died with him is a statement of positional truth. This means that when he died on the cross, because he was bearing our sins, he essentially took our place. If you impute all my sins to a perfectly sinless human body, which is what God did, essentially my sin nature is then formed and is the object of judgment. And this is why he says in Romans, the old man has died with him. The sin nature was crucified positionally. Now, the challenge for us is to crucify the flesh daily. And that's why Christianity is not, in some ways, particularly popular, because we make no secrets of the fact that God has great blessings. He has a heaven, an eternal place. Ultimately, that heaven will take over this planet, and the eternal state will be lived out here, but in the kind of glory that we can only begin to fantasize about. We have not seen it, and we can't show it to anybody. But we do believe that it is true. God has said it is true, and God, who cannot lie, promised this long ages ago. And so if we died with him, and again, the first class condition here in the Greek suggests that, yes, we did. This is true for the sake of the argument for the author here. But in this case, it actually is true, positionally. That's how we died with him. We will also live with him. This is a statement of our future resurrection, which will come to pass for everybody who is in Christ. So if we died with him and are united with him, we will also share in his destiny. Just as we shared in his history, we will share in his future. If we endure, the idea here is if we are willing to pay the price to do those things that are necessary to live out the Christian life, if and all of that, And that's a challenge. There are days you're not going to feel like living the Christian life. There are days you're not going to feel like applying. There are days when you're going to want to run with your sin nature. And while we want to try to minimize that, for us to get up and make goofy statements like, now that you're a Christian, you won't want to sin anymore, that's just insane. And we know it's not true. Paul talks about his Christian life in Romans 7, and at the end of it all, he's so frustrated with his own sin nature, he cries out, "O wretched man that I am." And there are times when the sin nature can just wrap you around the axle. And so we want to learn about how do we deal with this? How do we fight this? And it all begins here. And then we've got a verse coming up. And the fact is, God never envisioned believers living out there, living off of books, tapes, whatever it is, internet stuff, whatever they're doing, that isn't functioning inside a functioning local church. They're wrong. This has never been God's plan. He talks about this later on as we get down a little further in the chapter. If you look a little bit ahead, 2 Timothy 2:22, I think, yes. But when he talks about it, he gives Timothy some pretty specific advice, which he does to everybody, not only to Timothy. But he says, you do all these things. You flee from one thing. You run away from the things that will drag you down. And these are called youthful lusts in this context. And you pursue righteousness. But all of this is to be done in the company of those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. This is not something that we are to do on our own. We are not islands to ourselves. We're not supposed to be. There is a camaraderie that should exist with any organization that's really doing things properly. But they call it camaraderie or esprit de corps. You have a shared vision of where we're going. You have a shared vision of what the truth is. And this unites people. And again, sound doctrine does that. So back to our verse here we're looking at. If we endure with him. If we're willing to pay the price to live out the Christian life in time. And people, I know, when I was much younger, I was somewhat like Peter. I can remember saying, well, you know, I know everybody else may quit, but you can always count on me. Well, guess what? I wanted to quit too after a point. Not that I ever did, but the point is, you're going to be challenged on this. It is not always easy while we try to present a balanced view of what the Christian life is about. And there is great glory in following and serving God, great future glory, but there is suffering in time that goes along with that. And when he talked about this, when Peter asked, well, what's in it for us? And he said, well, those of you who have been with me during my testing here and all of that, you will have blessings not only in this life, anything you've given up, but even more so in the life to come. So if we endure, we have to look to the future, but knowing that there is reward. But to minimize or to somehow deny the idea that the Christian life is always just fun and games and time is sending believers the wrong signals. It's a life of sacrifice and giving and these kinds of things. And that is, by the way, the primary things, the primary facets of what true love is. Agape in the Greek. So if we endure, if we hang in there, well, we will also reign with him. He has promised this. We saw it in parables that if you, in the parable of the talents, he gave each one of his servants a certain amount. They went out, the ones who did right and prospered, went out and increased his, he was supposed to do business with it. So that the idea is he wanted to make a profit to do what he would be doing if he were there with his own money. And several of them did, and they were promised, okay, you come in, you'll rule over five cities. And this is a part of the fact that the church will be the administrative arm of Christ's government here on the planet. Israel will not be redeemed until after his second advent. There are Jews, of course, who are being saved and saved now. But that will continue. Some people will get saved in Daniel's 70th week. That's those who wait to and enter into Daniel's 70th week are going to wish they'd gotten saved earlier. But the reality is, if they're positive, they'll come to it. So we will reign with him. There's the promise of future glory. But if we refuse to endure, and the New American Standard here, I think, is misleading in the translation. If we deny him makes it sound like we deny we don't know him or do like Peter did, to not confess him when given the chance. But here, if we refuse to endure, and it's just the opposite side of the coin of what happens if we're faithful. If we endure, we're promised great blessings. If we refuse to endure, he will also refuse us rewards. And part of that is that co-regency of reigning with him, being someone. And this is what people, sort of want in life as a general rule, I think. People want to contribute, I think. Maybe not so much anymore, but I did. As growing up, I wanted to contribute and do my part and all of that. So if we refuse to do all of that, well, he's going to deny us certain rewards. So believers will get to the Bema seat and find out that they've lost certain rewards that they could have had. Now, how that all plays out long term, once we're past the Bema seat, is it all forgotten and you just are happy with what you have? I don't really know. But it says there will be people there at the Bema seat that will suffer loss. The judgment seat of Christ, which occurs just after the rapture. He talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he describes the rapture and says we will be caught up with him to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And the air is up above the higher air. It's going to be above planet Earth is where the Bema seat will take place. And the only participants in that are the church, just church-age believers. The Jewish believers and Gentile believers that lived prior in the age of Israel and even the age of Gentiles, they will be dealt with at a subsequent judgment. But we get our rewards first. And he mentions that in Hebrews, by the way. So he will refuse us the rewards we could have had if we are unfaithful. And he doesn't go into any details here. He doesn't say, if you're unfaithful for a long time, if you're unfaithful in a little bit, what has he got in view here? And I think it boils down to it doesn't matter. If we are unfaithful, whether it's big or little, he always remains faithful. For he is not able to deny himself. And of course, as a part of his identification, once you're identified with him, he can't deny anyone that's identified with him. And that's the way it's supposed to be. He expressed this in other terms. How does a believer know they're secure? Well, he says, my Father has given them into my hand. And my Father is greater than all. Nobody can snatch them out of his hand. And so the believer is secure in this because it's Christ, ultimately, who does everything. But he will not deny himself. He will not act in a way that's inconsistent with his own essence. And a part of his essence, a part of his character, is faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness, they said in Lamentations there. So now we're down to our verse here, dealing with the next thing. Paul moves into a command here to Timothy. Remind them of these things. And actually, the word order here emphasizes the accusative, emphasizes the direct object of the near demonstrative adjective, houtos. Houtos means these things. This is the total content of the trustworthy sayings, all the things he's just addressed. And then you've got this verb here, a present active imperative. It's a second person singular because obviously Timothy is the one going to do this. Hupo mimnesko. Hupominesko. Seven times this verb is used. Literally, to call something to mind is the idea, to remember something. But it's used in another way too, and it is to remind somebody else of something. And so whenever you see a verb like this, the first thing you're going to have to do is figure out, okay, well, which is in view? Is this remember these things, a command to Timothy, you remember these things, or is this, as they've translated it here in the New American Standard, remind them about these things? And so we'll deal with all that in the exposition here as we explain all that. But it is remind them, as we're going to point out, and point out why. Remind them of these things. And then here you have a participle that follows this, which modifies this. How do you remind them? And here, because it follows right on the heels of an imperative, it almost has an imperatival force itself. Timothy is to charge them. So you've got here dia marturomai, diamarturomai. We got a lot of compounds tonight, so I'm running out of room. We have to go to landscape instead of portrait. So 15 times here, dia marturomai means to witness, literally to witness through. It's got the prefix preposition dia here has the idea of to witness through means to make a thorough witness, to thoroughly remind them, to make certain that this is emphasized. And so they translate it here, solemnly charge them. That's the idea of how he is to remind them, by solemnly charging them. Solemnly charge them, although they introduced the chi here, which is not there. The and is not really part of this. Remind them, these things remind them. Solemnly charging them in the presence of the Lord. What you have here is solemnly charging them, that's dia marturomai, in the presence is enopion, an irregular preposition that takes the genitive, enopion. And the idea of enopion means before, not as in preposition pro, which means before generally in time or before in rank. Here, enopion means before as in the presence of. So in the presence of the Lord, you got ho kurios here, the definite article, with the term kurios, Lord, boss, master. But again, this is a term here for deity, for here. But you have a textual issue here that we will have to address, and we'll do this again in the exposition. There's a textual variant here that one of them has theos, one of them has kurios. And so we'll deal with that as well. But the reading here, generally you can tell which way I've gone because I won't change the translation. I'll stick with the New American Standard if it's correct. So in the presence of the Lord, not to wrangle about words is the way they've translated this. Not is the negative may. And then the present active infinitive of laga makeo. Logomacheo. Makos has the idea of a battle. Makeo means to fight a battle. Here, logos, the first part of this is words, word battles, arguments, disputes. These are the kinds of things he's talking about. And here, not to, it's only used one time, by the way. That's what we call a hapax. That's the term for one. In the Greek. So, hapax here means one time. It's a compound. It means to fight or battle with words, to quarrel or argue. The infinitive is an infinitive of indirect discourse. The Greek here is relatively complicated because he's to charge them, and then what is the content of what he's to charge them? Well, an infinitive of indirect discourse, and it's translated here right, not to wrangle about words. But why is it indirect discourse? Because the direct statement would be, charge them, don't wrangle about words. The imperative would be what replaced this in direct discourse. So this is and Luke writes like this a lot because Luke is quite the Greek scholar and really writes a relatively complicated Greek. I mean, if you compare this to, say, John, and in most places, when you're in seminary in the Greek, well, that's one of the first books they start you with is John because it's so simple you can do it. But you throw them in the middle of 2 Timothy here or something and you'd kill them. Wouldn't be able to take it. Probably go home and shoot themselves. How I can't figure out what this is. And it's challenging. It is challenging. It's hard. This is not in a complaint or anything, but some things in life are like that. Some things come more naturally easy. Some things are more difficult. Well, in the pulpit, you can't just say, well, this verse is hard. I don't think I can teach it. So, no, you've got to plow through it. And if you can't do that, you shouldn't be in the pulpit. So not to wrangle about words. Upon which, actually is what you have here, which is useless. But you have here the preposition epi, which spatially epi means like on or above something, over it. Not to wrangle about words. Upon which, based on which, not one thing is the idea here. Not one thing is profitable. Arguing over semantics isn't something the Christian needs to do. We need to stick, whenever we're confronted, to the extent that we are, stick with the simplicity of the gospel. If you're dealing with an unbeliever, and if you're dealing with another believer, you will never necessarily win them by trying to beat them in a word fight. That's not necessarily how you win people. Paul will hear later on in this chapter, and he obviously here, he denounces this kind of behavior. He's telling Timothy, you tell them to stop these kinds of things. Upon which not one thing, based on which, literally, not one thing is profitable. And they translate this here, which is useless. They've translated useless, not profitable, as useless. Okay, I get what they've done. You got the udeis here, O-U-D-E-I-S. This is a compound of the negative u and dice, the number one, heis, and the negative u, not one thing. And then you have this term, this adjective, krasios. C-H-R-E-S-I, krasimos, I'm sorry, I thought it was krasios. Krasimos, one time, that means which is useful, beneficial, or profitable. So one of the things that pastors can easily get into, and this happens all the time and has happened throughout the church age, and that is somebody will make a statement, they will go somewhere theologically they shouldn't have, they'll veer to the right or something, and then someone will correct them back to the left. And then there will be this back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. This isn't profitable. This isn't the way to approach the Christian life. So here you have a krasimos, which is useless. What is useful, rather. So an epi here, now you've got epi used in a different way. It's used to introduce the result of something. You've got epi, which is useless and leads to or results in the ruin of those who listen to them. So epi here, literally, you've got this term now, this noun, katastrophe, K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, katastrophe. We get our word, you can probably guess our word catastrophe comes from this. There you go. Two times, and this means exactly that, overthrow, ruin, or destruction. Figuratively, it has the idea of corrupting others by undermining morals or faith. And as I point out, we get our English term catastrophe from this. So that's a term, so that catastrophe here has the idea, catastrophe actually. So figuratively, to undermine faith or morals. And that is one of the things arguments do. It doesn't increase faith. It creates a conflict. It doesn't help people grow. It alienates them. It makes them hostile toward one another. We're not going to argue people into heaven, in other words. You're not going to argue false teachers out of their false teaching. When they come, and must have gotten rid of mine over the years, because I don't have any more Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses coming by. We used to have them about once a month. And they say, well, we're here, we'd like to talk about the Bible. And I would just ask them, well, what do you want to know? Because I'm not going to listen to them. I already know what their doctrine is. And if you're not familiar with some of the cults and you want to know a little more about it, there is a book. I have it, and anybody can borrow it if you like. but it's called The Kingdom of the Cults. And it goes into great detail on all these various types of cults and why they believe what they believe and how wrong it is. And most often, a cult deal will be something where they are completely wrong in their Christology. They don't accept the Jesus of the Bible. They substitute another Jesus, one of their own making. And that obviously is an exercise in futility, because you can't change the Lord into your image. And that's what believers sometimes try to do. So here you've got this results in or leads to the ruin of the ones listening. You've got here a articular participle, the direct definite article, with the verb akouo, A-K-O-U-O. And this word means to hear. So is it just those who hear them or those who pay attention to them, those who get involved with them? And I think it tends more towards that. Although one guy made the suggestion, and I couldn't really overthrow it or say that there was no merit to it, and that is, he said, sometimes just being in the audience is bad enough. That's going to get you into trouble. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Listening to people you shouldn't listen to. Being exposed to evil and unrighteousness and false doctrine because there are many people out there that are unscrupulous about this. They will not tell you the truth, and they will not tell you that they're lying to you. But this is why we tend to be and want to be straight up, forward. Nothing's hidden. We don't make any secrets about who we are or what we're doing here. We stand for the fundamentals of the faith, the apostolic faith as revealed in the New Testament. And we stand against all the evil and stuff that passes off in this world as good. All the deviance, all of that, we're against all that. Morally, it's wrong. And for people to begin to think, well, maybe we should give audience to the queers and the trans and all of this because it shows concern and compassion. No, it doesn't. It doesn't show compassion to leave people in their delusions and just and let them think that they're okay. You know, this lifestyle is totally anti-biblical. And there are other lifestyles that are, too. That's not just those. But those are the things that the world has really shoved down believers' throats. And really, frankly, to be honest, publicly only within about the last 50 years. This was not... I remember growing up when people would talk about somebody and say, well, he's funny. It took me... As a kid, I didn't know what they were talking about. But they recognized, you know, that, and this was kept quiet. There was a reason why queers stayed in the closet like they did, because it wasn't publicly acceptable and it's not biblically acceptable. And so, yeah, they want to hide it. Well, now they don't want to hide it anymore. Now they have their shame parades, because they glory in their shame. They're proud of the things they should be ashamed of. But again, they've forgotten how to blush. Bible warned us those times were coming. That people wouldn't remember what was right and wrong and don't have any shame, in a sense. So, again, this is an objective genitive here. The ones listening, it's a participle, present active, genitive, masculine, plural. And objective genitives, the objective means the noun and the genitive is receiving the action. They're the ones doing the hearing. All right, verse 14.1 here in the exposition. This begins a new section. Which continues, by the way, through the end of chapter 3. This is a fairly lengthy section within the book. It's divided up into a number of smaller sections and paragraphs and all, but this is the next big change comes as you get into chapter 4. And after that, that's chapter 4, verse 1, after which Paul will issue his formal charge to Timothy. Many interpreters have noticed, not may, many have noticed there are not clear divisions in this section. Some see this as a single paragraph, some as two, and some as three. But what we can say, and sum it up and make it fairly easy to understand, the overall emphasis of this is on opposing leaders, their faulty approaches, and how Timothy is to deal with those he encounters. And when I say opposing leaders, also those with them who embrace their teaching, their false teaching. So again, the overall emphasis of this is going to be on Timothy, how he has to address this, and how Paul wants him to handle it. So four, it is evident that when Paul initially left Timothy in Ephesus. Now, we get back into the eisegogics of this. Timothy is still in Ephesus. He wasn't there when the book of Ephesians was written. He was with Paul there in Rome. Paul was under house arrest, so Timothy was kind of free to see him and all that, and so were other believers. But then Paul is released from the first Roman imprisonment in 62 AD. And then for 5 years, he's free. And it appears from everything I could study out and find out, some of it's just buried in history, but it appears that he did fulfill his desire to go to Spain, that he ultimately took the gospel as far west as he could. And that time, that was essentially the end of the Western world. I mean, they knew Britain was up there, because Hadrian actually built a wall there. He left Timothy in Ephesus, and Timothy has inherited a mess. Paul had met with the Ephesian elders, the pastors, and because I say pastors, because we talk about the city of Ephesus, it was big, probably maybe 250,000 people. And so there were probably a number of house churches within that city. When we talk about the church at Ephesus, obviously that includes all believers, but they didn't all assemble together. They would all assemble in various house churches around. And so you had not a plurality of teachers in the same church. You had a pastor for each one of them. But there were a plurality of pastors in Ephesus. Well, when he met with them, and this is back in Acts chapter 20, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, and this is in 57 A.D. He meets with them in 57 A.D., and he tells them, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Because after my departure, vicious wolves will come in and slaughter the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverted things. And we don't mean sexually perverted, doctrinally perverted things. And he warned them about this. And within 5 years, it all came to pass. Paul knew what he was talking about. And when Timothy and him get back to Ephesus, because apparently when Paul gets out of prison in 62 AD, he's released. We don't know the full why. Either they just let the charges lapse. The Jews didn't show up to prosecute it. Because they would have had to travel from Jerusalem and make their case before Caesar. And the Jews were probably smart enough to know that two or three other Roman magistrates had heard this case. And not one of them condemned Paul. Not one of them condemned him to death and said he was a heretic or somebody who was trying to undermine society, some sort of anarchist who was teaching false religions that were dangerous to people. Because even in the Roman Empire, they had laws about religion. You know, I love how open-minded people think they are. And they say, well, you know, we have to tolerate all religions. Tolerate is about the best word I could use for it. Because religions themselves are all evil. Buddhism's evil. Islam's evil. Mormonism, that's a cult, but it's evil. These people and various religions that they pursue, the Hindu religion, and all these things. Number one, all their leaders are dead. We are the only ones that have a risen Savior. And so their religion died with their guy, if it ever lived with him at all, which likely it didn't. This was probably done after their lifetimes. So at any rate, Timothy's in Ephesus. There's quite a mess there, and he's got to go in and clean it up. Paul gets there, and in 62, when he gets out of prison, they apparently made a beeline right for Ephesus. So Paul knew what was up. And there were enough people that knew Paul and that traveled around that he got information as God would get it to him, as he needed it. And so Timothy's there. Well, Paul goes in and cleans house, throws out two of the ringleaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And that's at the end of 1 Timothy there, chapter 1. So when he left Timothy in Ephesus, there was some significant false teaching. And if you look back in 1 Timothy, this is the book that records what happens when they got to Ephesus. And Paul didn't stay in Ephesus very long, apparently, because he was needed elsewhere. And so he moved on to Macedonia. So Ephesus is out there on the peninsula, what we now call Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, out towards the western end of that. And Macedonia is up across the strait up there and into Greece. So as I urged you, he says, upon my departure for Macedonia, you remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's got to be fun for Timothy. Timothy, as we know, was younger than Paul, probably a little more reticent, wasn't maybe the same dynamic type personality. But personalities are not the issue in the Christian life. The personality of the communicator can't become an issue. You shouldn't make it an issue. What the issue should always be content. Is the content correct? Is it accurate? Does it address what's here in the text? Or is it superficial? Does he just gloss over this and I have no more understanding of this than I did after I sat in class? That would not be good. So you remain on Ephesus not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is furthered by faith. And so he tells them that, but in verse 6, some men, straying from these things, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere, a non-hypocritical faith, straying from these, they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, and he's talking, of course, about the Mosaic law there, which is not, one, never was given to Gentiles, never was enforced upon the church, wasn't supposed to be. It was for Israel, it was a conditional covenant, and it was a covenant of works. And so it never worked in that sense. Ultimately, they couldn't fulfill it. They always came under the discipline clauses of the Mosaic covenant. Wanting to be teachers of the law. So they're wanting to take Judaistic things from Judaism and foist them on the church, and particularly on the Gentiles in the church. And this started pretty early on, because in Acts 15, when they had the Jerusalem conference, in Acts 15, they basically stood up and said, Gentiles cannot be saved unless they are circumcised. And so they made salvation by circumcision, which is a weird doctrine, I would think. Who's going to be the monitor for that? We'll go ahead and reject that. Salvation's not by circumcision. And so they wanted to force that on them. And then some of them said, and they have to obey all the Mosaic law. They not only have to be circumcised, they got to obey the whole Mosaic law. That means they got to go make sacrifices, go to the temple, do all that. And yet the church has been separated from all that. The fig tree, the temple, is in trouble, and it will be destroyed. The fig tree is the religion of the Jews that had gone way, way south, works oriented now. And led by many unbelievers, scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees. Many of the Sadducees were just rationalists, like modern-day rationalists. If they couldn't see it or hear it or taste it or touch it, it wasn't real. So they tended to reject supernatural things like angels and miracles. They didn't accept any of that. And in fact, the Sadducees really only accepted the first five books of their Old Testament. Others recognize, and Jesus even talked about it, the law and the prophets, that there was more to it than just the Mosaic law. So he said they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make such confident assertions. And so Paul provides Timothy, we'll see chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 also deal with this. And then Paul provides Timothy with two notable examples. That's at the end there of chapter 1. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. There were other people who had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Two of the more notable ones out of that group, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. See, they've been ejected from the church. Paul did this when it was necessary. Paul exercised church discipline, did it in the incestuous Corinthian. He does it with these guys. And he continued to do it as needed. So 5, this emphasis extends through chapter 3, verse 9. And at that point, from chapter 3, verse 10 through 4-5, the emphasis moves back to Timothy and his ministry, with false teachers serving as the background to Paul's exhortations. And 6, Paul will instruct Timothy on how to deal with them and their false teachings by using a series of contrasts. There will be do this, don't do this, or don't do this, do this. Contrast there, and also positive commands to Timothy, do this specifically, and prohibitions, don't get involved in this. 7, there are some difficulties that begin with the first command. which looks like a command for Timothy to remember the things that Paul had just included in the trustworthy statement. However, most translations do not see this as a command to Timothy to remember, but a command for Timothy to remind others about these things. And in 9, the problem is the verb hupomenesco. It can mean remember or remind, which can mean either to remember something. For instance, if you look in Luke, Luke 22:61, and this one is clear enough so you know, here in context, this is very clear to mean remembered. This is at the denial of Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was devastated. He was destroyed. But this is what God does for the arrogant. He humbles them. And Peter got really humbled on this one. And this one stuck with him. And Jesus made sure it stuck with him, because after the resurrection, he brings this up in front of the other disciples, knowing that Peter had denied him 3 times. And I think John certainly was present there. He was in the courtyard. So I know he heard this. And no doubt the information made it to the other disciples that Peter had done this. And so Jesus asked him 3 direct questions. Do you love me? 3 times he asked him. And the 3rd time, Peter knew what was up. Why did you do this 3 times? Just a little reminder, little friendly reminder of your failure, because that's sometimes what arrogant people need. That's where your prayer should be. If you're arrogant, drop kick me, Jesus. So kick the arrogance out of me as you kick me through the goalposts of life. Here it can mean remember, and then clearly in this context it does, or it can mean to remind somebody of something. For instance, in Titus, Titus 3:1, and pretty clearly here it's not remember, you remember. He has here, remind them, and you have a specific object here, a specific accusative, them. So it has to be translated remember here, or remind them rather. Remind them to be subject to rulers. And all that, to obey the establishment chain of command, to be good citizens as a part of, say, in America, we obey the laws of the land. We don't want to engage in anarchy, lawlessness, these kinds of things that have become rampant in our country, which is the death knell for a nation. When you start trying to overthrow the government, you've got some real problems. And the Bible never one time countenances this kind of behavior. Christians are never told to go out and protest. They're never told to go out and march and change the world. And if I learned anything from the 60s, it was protests and marches don't change the world. Even Alvin Lee figured that out. I'd love to change the world, but I don't know what to do. And why can't you change the world? Because change has to happen inside. It has to happen in the heart. And trying to corral people and get them to do what you want isn't changing them on the inside. They may go along with you, but it won't change them. Second Titus 1:3, and also you can see Second Peter 1:12 there, where he uses it in pretty clearly the a way of reminder. And again, it's pretty clear here. He would not be saying, "I will always remember these things." Because he's talking about the fact that I'm about to depart. Peter recognizes that his phase 2 is about done. The God has let him know it's over. And this is his final song, apparently, here in this letter, it appears. So therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So there's a place, certainly, for repetition within the doctrinal teaching. Because, one, the Bible has a lot of repetition built into it just in general. As I've said before, and is pretty readily proven, there are really only 2 commands in the Bible. And Jesus asked, and people knew what they were. love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two commands that govern everything in the Bible, and all the rest of it is to tell you how to do those two things properly, if you want to do those two things properly. So there, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. I'm not trying to talk down to you. I'm not saying you don't know this. I'm just reminding you as a part of my function as a good pastor. And you have been established in the truth, again, which is present with you. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there for tonight. And like I said, we will post a class tomorrow and just see how that goes. This is a trial run. May not be doing it again ever. We'll have to just see how it works. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble with your people and study the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our future growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.